Maybe another prayer for us to remember. I know we've just spent time preparing now. That a military coup just took over in Liberia. And I don't know what the implications are for the church there or for John Russell, who's finishing this semester and going back to Liberia.
I had heard some slight news about that, but not much, and I appreciate it. Calling that to our attention. That's just a matter of prayer. Now we'll ask you to hold on to your synthesis of Philippians. I realize that we haven't made as much progress in the book as we would like to have made and we're planning on making. So your synthesis has been largely based on what you have done. That's okay. The kind of synthesis you'll have to make in the future. So that's a good practice for the future. The next lesson is lesson 15, and by the way, we'll ask you to hold on to your work on lessons 13 and 14. Lesson 15 is due on Friday, the survey of Colossians. So let me ask whether you have any questions about the survey process. That's Friday the 15th. Yes, you had, still have. Yeah, that's a group lesson. Did I ask you to hand that in? I've not been able. Okay. What I'll do is ask you to turn that in today, and I'll get it back to you. I don't think we'll cover those two chapters. There are a couple of major things we'll have to talk about. So I don't think we'll get through both chapters by any means. But hand that in, and I'll get that back to you by Thursday. Okay, thank you. Any questions now on the survey process? All right, let's turn and return to what we were doing in looking at the autobiographical unit in 1-26, which has perhaps two movements in it. Paul's report of his prayer, along with some parenthetical remarks, explaining and justifying the kinds of things he includes in his prayer. And the prayer involves two major components, thanksgiving and petition. And then Paul's report of his imprisonment in 12-26. By way of rounding out quickly what we did with the prayer, particularly the petition, although we'll include other elements, if indeed we, as we said at the outset, these opening materials do give us some insights into the gospel, which ought to provide the basis for a worthy life, as indicated in 1:27. We ought to ask ourselves, what about the gospel emerges in these statements? We won't take the time to explore these things fully, but these are some of the very significant dimensions that emerge, which provide the basis, particularly for the great emphasis on joy. The gospel is one of thankfulness and gratitude, and by the way, we'll come just a moment to joy and relate those two. It's a gospel of prayer, which really means ultimate dependence upon God, and we talked about participation in the Spirit of God later on. It's a gospel of joy, and I would so say that those three elements are inseparable. Show me the person who really prays, I will show you a thankful person. Show me a thankful person, I will show you a joyful person. I wish we could spend time talking about Paul's thankfulness and his joy with regard to the Philippians. It's clear in this letter that the Philippian church was a tremendous source of joy to Paul. And by the way, we found in recent days that all of you, and members of the seminary community, from outside the seminary community, have become a source of joy to us in our hardship. Now, we don't have time to explore it, but I would like to have you ask the question, how did Paul find joy in looking at people in the Philippian church? Now, we'll come to the exhortation that he makes when he says to the Philippian church, complete my joy My joy is really dependent upon you, to a great degree, a genuine degree. If you give me some joy, I would like to have my cup filled full of joy, and you can do that for me. How did Paul draw joy from people? That's a profound kind of question, because very often what we draw from people is the very opposite of joy. They become to us a nuisance, an annoyance, a drag, they make us sad, etc., etc. I just throw that open to you. I wish we had the time to discuss that, because that's a critical element in this entire epistle. He conceived of the gospel as a partnership. That may be one of the reasons why he drew joy from the Philippian church. Gospel is one of confidence, and confidence primarily in the Lord, in what the Lord did. These things now emerge particularly in the petition. It's a gospel of deep affection and growing love. The key element in the gospel is agape, a developing kind of agape. It involves knowledge and discretion. We'll comment on these in detail. Purity of heart, unadulterated intentions, unoffensiveness, the fruit of righteousness. And by the way, what you have in 127 following is Paul urging the Philippian church to live out the life of righteousness, which is the essence of what the gospel is all about. And then finally, it has a very, very significant component of worship. And by the way, he returns to the element of worship, as you will see, as he moves into 126, when he says, glory in Christ Jesus. That's a very significant element in this gospel. So what we're now doing is availing ourselves of the findings of our survey. If you don't do something of this sort, and we'll do this kind of thing also with regard to Paul's imprisonment, then you don't really avail yourself of what you found in the survey, and that is that he's really indirectly expounding the gospel, which then ought to be lived out in life as a result in a way that's comparable to the worth or value of the gospel. Of course, all of this comes through Christ, which is really ultimately the good news, as we shall see in just a few moments as we move to his imprisonment. Okay, let's move now to the story of his imprisonment. And let's begin with verses 12 following. Let me ask one of you, looking at 12 to 14, remembering now that at the end of 15 he says, I rejoice. So let's ask ourselves, what in light of verses 12 to 14 to begin with, and then 15 to 18, what in light of the statements here is the reason why Paul, in the midst of his imprisonment and hardship, and you think that he would be sad and downcast, what is the secret of his rejoicing? Let's begin with that first paragraph in 12 to 14. What's the key there? Dan? Exactly, then the question he asks is not, how much is this experience hurting me? That's the egocentric, self-centered kind of question. And the kind of question we tend to focus on. We look at ourselves and start pitying ourselves. Say, boy, this hurts me. Why did this have to happen to me, et cetera, et cetera. Rather, he asks, is this advancing the gospel? That's what he indicates immediately in 12. What has happened to me, I want you to know, brother, and by the way, his joy will help the Philippians to be joyful. See that? There's a human dimension of joy. The Philippians will help him to be joyful, and his joy will help them to be joyful. So he says, I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's really what's important. And then he comes back to that same notion when he says, Now, all of these people have come to know that my imprisonment is for Christ. They look at this prisoner and say, what in the world is this man doing in prison? He could be out of prison. All he needs to do is to quit trying to proclaim Christ, and he'd be scot-free. He says, I am glad that people know I'm here for Christ, because what does that say to people? And let me see. Christ is the most important thing in life. And if it takes prison, so be it. And so, the great emphasis then involves the salutary effects of his imprisonment in advancing the gospel, first of all in terms of why he is there, which says Christ is all important in life, and he says this has affected non-brethren, the whole Praetorian Guard and all the rest know this. This is a tremendous witness, he says. And when he says, with regard to the brethren, most of the brethren, not all apparently, most of them, have been made bold in the Lord because of my imprisonment. Their relationship to the Lord and what they have done for the gospel has grown because I am here. Now, what is ministry all about but to help other people to grow in Christ? And if imprisonment is what it takes, imprisonment becomes ministry. Suffering becomes ministry. And are much more bold as a result to speak the word of God without fear. That's his goal in life, then this imprisonment is contributing to it. So he's joyful. Exactly. And Niemöller, every day he sat in prison, witness to Christ. It is the fact that he was there in prison for the sake of Christ, and had a tremendous impact on people. So we'll come to this in terms of what the perspective is, but this focusing on Christ and the gospel, its advancement, the growth of those who are in Christ. And then the second notion, and we'll need to move through this somewhat quickly, is closely related to that, and that is the proclamation of Christ. Now, the real concern I have in verse 18 is that Christ is proclaimed. Now, he uses this contrast by way of describing two kinds of people who are proclaiming Christ, and by the way, both apparently with effectiveness, which is an interesting phenomenon. There are those, of course, who are operating out of good motivations, goodwill. They are doing it out of love, some. Others, on the other hand, are doing it out of what he calls envy and contentiousness, and actually doing it to hurt Paul. Others do it out of envy and rivalry to afflict me in my imprisonment, to make his imprisonment even worse. But he says, I rejoice, because even these people are proclaiming Christ. And what I'm concerned about is proclaiming Christ. So what is happening here is that Paul is putting Christ first in his imprisonment, and this utterly transforms his view of what is happening to him and his attitude toward what's happening to him. So what emerges from this then is the joy is based on what one's ultimate concerns are. Not what is happening to me, or am I suffering? And by the way, you will suffer as ministers. You probably won't be put into a dungeon, but you'll suffer. You'll suffer. And if your ultimate concern is whether you are suffering or whether people are unjustly causing your suffering, and why do I have to suffer, etc., etc. There's not going to be the joyful kind of life that ministry there ought to be. But on the other hand, if you ask the question, even through my suffering is the cause of Christ being advanced, assuming now you're suffering for the cause of Christ, and not because you have done something wrong which brings suffering, then that will make an ultimate difference as to whether you can face these hardships joyfully. A story comes to mind. We had some students in New York City who couldn't find parking space, so they parked illegally, and cars were ticketed, and they were taken to jail, and they couldn't pay the fine. They didn't have much money those days, even though the fine was and they came back rejoicing because of how they had witnessed in prison. They shouldn't have been there in the first place. So we don't urge you to get into things for wrongdoing, and then either have a very sad view of what happened, or think that that's God's way of using you as a witness. Unless first you confess your sin and tell those to whom you're witnessing, I shouldn't be here, I'm sorry, I did wrong. But I have a Lord who forgives me, and he'll forgive you too. otherwise, we bring no repute on the gospel of Christ if we do this false kind of a thing. Okay, any questions or comments on that part of this matter of his imprisonment with regard to the present statement concerning his imprisonment? Then he moves with regard to the future of his imprisonment, and in both cases he emerges with the conclusion, I rejoice and I will rejoice. I'm doing it now and I'll continue doing it. Nothing is going to stop it. Whatever happens, whatever comes from this imprisonment. All right, let's move now to his emphasis on the future. Yes, he says in verse 19, and I shall rejoice. Now let me have one of you trace our thinking there for us. We'll have you do it in a quick fashion, if you will, please. Gary, I wonder if you would start us off there. Now, you can internalize all of this so you don't have to refresh your mind on your paper. That's what we're aiming at. Let's begin there with 19b. I'm looking, I'm asking you to analyze it. Analyze, trace the movement analytically. We're talking now about 119. Oh. Here, over in chapter 2. 119. 119 B. All right. Yes, and I shall rejoice. And then how is the next statement related to what precedes? For I know, etc.
Okay.
All right, now, let me emphasize now the kind of thing, you're showing some relationships which are certainly valuable, but let me indicate now that analysis involves three kinds of approach. Grammatical analysis. Structural analysis, which involves unusual laws of structure, contrast, course, etc., and logical analysis. Now let's get hold of this for at least to begin with structurally. How is the statement of 19b related to what we see?
All
right, now why do you say purpose? What indications are there of a purpose statement?
Well,
for indicated purpose, instrumentation, or what does it indicate?
Not necessarily, but it carries out the whole flow, and then that goes added to it.
All right, there is purpose within the statement, but the four indicates the main gist and purpose of the statement, and the four suggests what relationship to what precedes. Let's try to pinpoint it in terms of the relationship to use. It does introduce the cause for what in what precedes. All right, so the rejoicing is the effect, and you have which love and substantiation, exactly. So what you have then is the declaration, this declaration is a sort of grammatical, logical kind of thing. Yes, and I shall rejoice. This is really a prediction about the future, statement about the future. Substantiation for, now let me break it down analytically. He begins with a statement of assurance, for I know, not guessing. He is clear that, now here's your means, here's your instrumentation, true two things, your prayers, which is a human element, that's a logical kind of an element, there, the human element, and through the help of the Spirit of Christ, which is your divine element. Now, it's interesting that it includes here prayers as being the instruments, the means by which what he knows will come to pass, and by which he knows a certain things will come to pass. And then the outcome, which is really the heart of this, is that his imprisonment will turn out for his deliverance. This is what I know through your prayers, help of the Spirit, and the reason why I rejoice then, and I'm paraphrasing, and I'll ask some of you to paraphrase here, the reason why I say that I shall rejoice is that I am absolutely sure that through your praying for me and the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this imprisonment will turn out in such a way that I will find deliverance, redemption, salvation. Now, immediately what comes to mind is, he knows he's getting out. That's why he's rejoicing. But he doesn't, does he? He doesn't. Okay, carries a little more now. You see what we're doing here, Gary? Carries a little more now, beginning with verse 20. How is that related to what precedes?
This there, you paraphrase this, talking about his imprisonment. Is he talking about his imprisonment, or is he talking about his rejoicing for his deliverance? Or is he talking about the fact that the gospel is being advanced through the proclamation and through people becoming more bold? What is that this referring to?
All right, let's pick up some evidence there. To what is this referring in that context? What's the evidence you have to look at?
Well, I mean,
what about the second part, particularly about the whole of verse 20, indicates that he's thinking about what? Right. He's thinking about two possible outcomes of imprisonment, isn't he? One is that he will be delivered physically, and so he will live. The other is that he will die as a result of imprisonment. So the context, and you know, we could go into other evidence here, but the context here, I would think, suggests that this refers to the imprisonment he's been talking about, the prestige of imprisonment. He's talking about the imprisonment, it seems to me, there. Yeah, but the imprisonment can also effect deliverance, and especially when you go on to indicate to see what he's talking about, and that is that the imprisonment can turn out to show him as having full courage now as always, which is the form of deliverance that he seems to be talking about, whether in life or death. It could refer to the means, but the one thing, the means are plural, and this is singular. Which word? Yes, yes.
Honored in the body, my life, and my death, wanting to maintain that job.
Well, if 22, if it is to be life in the flesh, from what? What would be life in the flesh? Deliverance from prison. If that's what happens as a result of living from prison. This is what flows from. On the other hand, if death results from it, then that's no problem either. In fact, it indicates preference for that, for to live as Christ and die again. So I think he's talking about how the imprisonment will work out for his deliverance. That is the deliverance of courage to face the death of imprisonment, the deliverance from the absence of courage and the embarrassment of himself and Christ, or on the other hand, will work out as a means of serving the Philippian church, which is the other alternative. So I would hold that the singular element in this, the whole context of what he says, he's really looking at his imprisonment and asking, what will happen as a result of my imprisonment? I think that's the key element here. The other things are instrumental, the prayers, the work of the Holy Spirit. Rejoicing will be is the result. See, this is the substantiation of it. Rejoicing is the result. So I the question is, will this imprisonment result in deliverance? Is it the deliverance of courageously facing death, deliverance from lack of courage, or the deliverance from imprisoning himself in order to serve the Philippian church? Seems to me that's what he's talking about essentially. So here's the case, you know, where if we had the time, and this is one of the problems in moving that to the material. We'd operate here abundantly on the basis, hope not being touchy, I'm talking about doing it very consciously and deliberately. We put down the various options here, what are the possibilities with regard to what this is referring to. And I'm just putting down two, it might be three or more. And then you cite the evidence, the kind of thing I've been doing. Cite the evidence that supports each that supports each. And then, of course, you weigh the evidence and ask yourself, does one possibility have a constant evidence in its favor? And if so, you come to that as your conclusion. If not, it's inconclusive. That's the process I'm following. I could, if we wanted to take the time, I don't take this. I think other things being equal in terms of where we're going, we ought to take the time to work this out. But that's the procedure that we need to follow. So I would, you know, if we had an hour, I'd be glad to discuss with you evidence pro and con with regard to various possibilities and why I tend to come down on this. This is perfect. Let's see. Questions about the procedure? That's the main thing.
I understand the procedure, and I didn't know it. Your possibility here, and I can understand how it works out. My question is, for the Philippians and the sometimes I wonder if they can read a letter quickly, and most obvious is what they were intended to do.
You know, the question then is can be raised, what is the most obvious? And I'm saying this just in general, maybe we introduce less than what is most obvious in our exegetical studies. And we look at various possibilities simply because, whatever reason, because it doesn't come too clearly to us quickly, or we look at various options because we're trained to look at various options, or what have you. I suspect, and this is only conjecture, but Peter and Second Epistle indicates that Paul's sayings are hard to understand. So I suspect the early church had some problems too. But nonetheless, I suspect that maybe the Philippian church clearly understood what he's talking about here. Because of their thinking pattern and because of their involvement with the experience of But I think we really ought to move on. I think there are more key things. And whatever this refers to, I think what emerges clearly is his own full understanding of that situation and what lies behind it. So I think there are all kinds of points we could spend hours discussing. But I think that we've indicated a procedure for you, and I'd be glad to compare notes with you in terms of what you come out with in this procedure, if you'd like to follow through with it. But I think we've given the time to that to move on. Now, he indicates, by way of further substantiation, in 19b, employing either a substantiatory connective, because, or a comparative connective, it depends on how you interpret it, either the as in accordance with, or as in terms of because, is my eager expectation and hope that, this is what we were talking about, I shall not at all disgrace myself. This wants to be delivered from possible disgrace and misimpersonment. But with all boldness, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether the imprisonment leads to life, whether I get out of prison with my life, or whether the imprisonment leads to death. And then you have a further substantiation of verse 20, especially 20b in verse 21. And here I'm paraphrasing, and I say, I'm going to ask one of you to paraphrase here down the line a bit. The reason why I say that Christ will be honored in my body, whether I live or die, as a result of this imprisonment, is because living means Christ for me, for to me to live is Christ. And dying is even better yet, because it means a greater experience of Christ. Just for my birthday in August, I had asked one of my daughters, to write this verse in cross stitch. Haven't yet had it framed, but I want to frame it and put it over my desk, because this says the whole thing. For to me, to live is Christ. And to die is better yet, because it means a fuller experience of Christ. I tell you, my sisters and brothers, if we could say this with our whole heart, and I'm not sure I've arrived yet, especially about the death part, but I know. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but no one wants to die. You know, that's it. But anyway, if we could say this with our whole heart, we would be entirely sanctified. Am I mistaken about entire sanctification? This is it. For to me, to live, Christ. That's what life is all about. Christ. Christ. That's why in prison, Paul keeps talking about Christ. Is Christ's gospel being advanced? Is Christ being proclaimed? Christ. Christ. He's always looking up. Christ. To die again. Then what's even greater yet? Thank you, Gary. Keep working at it, as we all do. What's even more astonishing is having set forth these two options. Life and death up there. He elaborates on the living option in 22a. Continue to live will result in fruitful service for me as a result of his relationship to Christ. Then he engages in this debate concerning these two options, and he's not quite certain which to choose, life or death. I can't tell which one I choose. In fact, he says, I feel pressure from both sides. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, but that's far better, and the implication is for me. But, in contrast, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now, can you imagine engaging a debate as to whether one wants to live or die, and then saying, I really prefer to die, but when I think about you and my ministry to you, then I really need to live. So out of that comes this conclusion and conviction based on causation. I know, this God must have revealed to him, I know that I shall remain and go on working side by side with you all, purpose, immediate purpose, for your development and joy, gladness is joy, in the faith, ultimate purpose, so that in me and through me, you may have abundant reason to exult in Christ means and reasons by means of and because of my coming to you again. So he chooses the living option, although he prefers the other option for himself, because he's concerned about what Christ is doing for the Philippian church. He says, I think my presence with you will help be helpful in Christ doing more for you than would otherwise be the case. And that's the only reason why I am willing to live. Now you see how he steps out of himself, and his focus is on Christ and therefore others. See how those two go hand in hand. For the glory of Christ, but also that others may experience Christ more fully. Those two go hand in hand. You can't separate them. So you really have a twofold focus in terms of Paul's joy. It's Christ, but also fellow Christians. Those two are inseparable. If you're concerned about Christ, you're concerned about those about whom Christ is concerned. Okay. As over against the focus on the eye, and the key, therefore, to Paul's joy is this magnificent obsession. His obsession with Christ and the work of Christ. And his ability, therefore, to transcend himself and his circumstances. That's the secret of joy. Somehow, to overcome the tyranny of self and self-centeredness and the tyranny of circumstances by leaping beyond them, taking the great leap of faith beyond them to Christ and the work of Christ, among others. I can't overemphasize enough how important this will be for ministry in the coming years. I tell you, if you find this secret, and God help you to find it, you're going to be able to be victorious in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. As I put it here, the secret of Paul's joy is a matter of self-transcendence based on a matter of priority. It's a question of where your priorities lie. And one of the great dangers is that we as Christians really practice hedonism. And our priorities have to do with avoiding pain and experiencing pleasure. So when pain hits, sadness hits, doubt hits, resentment hits, see, that's hedonism. Pure and simple. Pagan hedonism. Or stoicism, which grins and bears it, but without joy. Really, the Stoic is simply trying to prove how much he can put up with. I'll show you how much I can stand. There you go. Kind of thing. Tritheism, which we have in our day, which says that hardships are a sign of lack of faith. So if you had enough faith, you wouldn't have any hardships. That's the way the speaking reality is. And by the way, tell that to Paul and see how well Paul listened to that kind of stuff. His epistles are full of hardship. And he went from one hardship to another. That's the history of Paul. I think Paul has what we might call Christian realism. One should pray in faith for the living hardship, but hardship is inevitable, especially the hardship of persecution and death, and when it is inevitable, the Christian should face it joyfully and victoriously, because the Christian focuses on what Christ is doing, and Christ can work in any hardship. Well, hardships don't stop Christ. In fact, he uses them. Any hardship. And others can be witnessed to them. Jane is doing that in the hospital. The nurses say, you should see Mrs. Kramer. Let me say that. You should see Mrs. Trainer.
I rejoice in the man of my tears. There's no conflict between rejoicing and tears.
Yeah.
No conflict. We'll have to ask ourselves, what do we mean by joy? You know, J. jumping up and down all the time. Hilarities, don't we, my George?
Or is this a sense of well-being down deep in the soul? You told the surgeon last night, we're praying for you. He acted as if he didn't care. Then we silent and said, thank you. But we're witnessing. We believe in God. In faith. That doesn't mean that the news won't be bad today. We don't know.
I've been reading Psalms today. Did you praise him? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise him. Praise the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. In the Lord, not in circumstances, not in pain and suffering. No, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord. Lord, help us to rejoice in you. Lord, help us, help us. Always to rejoice in you. That can happen. That can happen.
I don't know what the news is, and neither does Jane. But I know what our prayer is. Lord, help us to rejoice in you. Praise you. Praise you. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. God help us all to rejoice in the Lord as Paul is doing. Because no matter what happens, for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. Our time is up. Blessings on you.
shall there be a for thou?